Genesis 3 in a moment. Well, we're into the second talk of our four-part series on love, sex, and marriage. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to jump online and download the talk and have a listen to that, because last week we looked at the sexual foundations that God lays down for this world. And we looked at God's good pattern for love, sex, and marriage. You might remember that that God's pattern for marriage is it's a public, permanent, and physical union between two equal but different and interdependent beings, and it is an ordered relationship. We saw also that there is a purpose for marriage, that marriage is for serving God. Adam and Eve served God in the garden. That's one of the purposes, but also for procreation. And ultimately, the ultimate point of marriage is to point us to the perfect marriage of Jesus between Christ and the church, in which we're invited to be part of. And therefore, the ultimate point is that we're all to be married to Jesus. We're all to be united to him. Now, you might have heard all that last week, or just as I've been recapping now, I've been thinking, well, that's fine, Stu, but that's not how it is now. That's not the world we live in. That's not the reality of what I see around me. My marriage isn't perfect. In fact, it's pretty hard. Lots of my friends are gay or in gay relationships. The world's a different place to the one that you just described. And friends, if you're thinking that, well, then you're absolutely right. God's pattern for love, sex, and marriage has been fractured. The good order that God put in place in the beginning has become disordered. And so our task today is to explore sexual disorder that we see in the world around us. Why have things gone so pear-shaped in our sexuality and in our relationships? And given the disorder that does exist in our world, how much of God's good pattern still applies? Has it changed? Should it evolve? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And you see on in the outline there, there's four headings we'll look at: sexual order and the effect of sin, the teaching of Jesus, the challenge of the gospel, and the good news of Jesus. So that's going to be our first point: sexual disorder and the effect of sin. Genesis 3 that Pam read for us this morning is the root of what is wrong with everything in our world. God gave specific instructions to Adam and Eve not to eat from a particular tree in the garden, the tree of knowledge. He said, you can eat from any tree you want, just don't eat from this one particular tree. Now, why would God do that? Was it to test them? Was it to trick them? Well, I think it's because the tree was a visual reminder to them of who God is and his place over them as the one who's their creator and the one who has ultimate authority to which they are to submit to. It's a reminder to say, hey, I'm the boss. Here's a rule that I want you to obey because this is my world, remember? You can't just go and do what you want. But in Adam and Eve deliberately ignoring God's authority and eating the fruit of the tree, they as a result, sin enters the world. And notice what is the nature of sin here that Adam and Eve commit. It's the rejection of God and his authority. Now, how do they express that? They express it in ignoring his word and determining that they will be the ones to decide what is right for themselves. That's the nature of sin for all of us, friends. Ignoring God and his word and determining that we will be the ones that will determine what is right and wrong for us. Now, immediately we see that there are consequences for their rebellion against God, both in human nature, in our own human nature, but also in the creation itself. And so we see this immediately in Genesis 3. Eve will incur pain in childbearing. Adam will find work hard and frustrating. That's because the ground is going to be cursed and not as fruitful as it once was. And most significantly, human relationships will be marred. Whereas before Adam and Eve, end of chapter 2, they stood before each other completely naked and completely unashamed, completely vulnerable and open with each other, now they're hiding, they're covering themselves because they're ashamed, they're guarded, and they're defensive. And in addition, we see in chapter 3, verse 16 in Genesis, God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Again, highlighting this fractured relationship that's going to exist between husband and wife. There will now be this power struggle going on as one will seek to dominate and manipulate the other. Now, the consequence of the fall means that sin has affected or infected every aspect of life in this world. We see it in natural disasters like earthquakes and floods and bushfires. We see it in the tragic death of a stillborn baby. We see it in the twisted minds of those who drive trucks in the crowds of people. We see it in the way that our bodies wane and fail with sickness and ageing. And we also see it in the way that it has affected our sexuality and our relationships. Now, the effect of sin on sex and marriage is seen in storylines right throughout the Bible. So if you read the Bible, you're going to see this come up time and time again, how sin has affected sexuality and relationships. So we see these repeated instances of lust and adultery and divorce and rape and multiple wives and children born to different mothers and concubines, as well as same-sex activity. These are all expressions of our broken human nature broken sexual desires that go against God's good design that he established in the beginning. The world that God so joyfully declared was very good in Genesis chapter 1 has now been fractured. It's like a mirror. Imagine, you know, if anyone, you might have at home a tall mirror that you have in your bedroom or somewhere around the house that you stand before to check yourself out once you're all dressed. Imagine the kids are playing in the room, the house, with a ball, and it hits the mirror. What happens? It fractures, right? And over time, those cracks are going to grow and grow and grow and expand until the entire mirror is fractured. And that's what it's like in our world. Sin has fractured our world, and the effects have gone right through it. So just like you stand before a mirror and you see a fractured image of yourself, what we see in our world is a fractured image of the world that God created. And that includes our sexuality. The reality of sin and brokenness of this world has two major effects. One is on the creation order itself. The other is on us as people. The creation world is no longer perfect as God created it. It's not as it should be. Which means there are things in this world that we have no control over that affect us negatively. And so when it comes to God's pattern for love, sex and marriage, we see that in various ways. One of the ways is that not all couples who marry will be able to bear children. Remember, God's commission to Adam and Eve in the beginning was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But because our world is now broken, childlessness is a reality for some people, and that's painful. Now, it's not their fault. It's not because God is punishing them. It's not because they are more sinful. It's just a consequence of sin in this world. One of the other effects of the fall on humanity is on our sexuality and gender. God's good design for sex and marriage was he created us male and female, and that marriage is between one man and one woman. The two would become flesh in marriage. And because our creation is broken, some will experience same-sex attraction. That is, they won't be attracted to someone of the opposite sex. They'll be attracted to someone of the same sex. On a similar but way more complicated issue is that others will experience gender dysphoria. Now, in case you're unaware, and I was completely unaware until I read Vaughan Roberts' book, there's a distinction between our birth sex and our gender. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. So our birth sex is what's normally a sign on our birth certificate that, you know, the doctors and the nurses look at us and go, yep, you're a boy, or yep, you're a girl, okay? But then there's gender. That's what we feel in terms of our maleness or femaleness. Now, normally, those two align. But for some people, there's a misalignment of birth sex and gender, and so they experience this gender distress or gender dysphoria. That's a consequence of living in a broken, fallen world. Now, So gender dysphoria is this sort of mismatch. Some who are born male will feel and identify as female and vice versa. Now, there's a couple of important things for us to understand here. Firstly, we don't know why, from a scientific point of view, why people experience same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. We know why, because of the fall, but scientifically, what lies behind it, we can't explain it. Some people will argue that it's because of our nature. We're born that way, or people experience that are born that way. Like they'll say, oh, we have the gay gene. Well, no one's proven that. That's not true. But they want to say nature. Others will say nurture. It's about your environment. It has to do with your family upbringing, the community that you live in, the stuff that you experienced as a kid growing up. And so it's not born that way. It's the result of your environment. Now the reality is we don't know. Psychologists and scientists say we just can't pin a reason as to what's going on here. The truth is, according to Yarhouse and others that I've read, is that it's probably a combination of both, nature and nurture. The second thing which flows on from this is people don't choose to experience same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria. They can choose how they respond to what they experience, but no one chooses to be same-sex attracted or have this transgender dysphoria going on in their life. Now what the Bible does is it helps us to see that this is just one of the many ways in which our sexuality and our gender is disordered and broken in the world that we live in. Now the other effect of the fall is that it's not just on the brokenness of the world that we live in, there's this brokenness of us as human beings, and in particular what's in us. So let me refer you to screen in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "For what comes out of the heart, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating what with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Now, Pharisees and people today agree on the reality of sin. But they think of sin like it's dirt on the skin or stain on a shirt. It's something external to us. It's something on the outside. But what Jesus is saying here, he totally undermines that. He's saying, no, sin is internal. Sin was within us. It's not what's out there. It's actually what's in the heart. It's not out there to be avoided. It's in each and every one of us. It's part of our natural human nature. We have a sinful nature. Now, our culture today says in order to flourish as a person, you need to look into yourself and you need to find yourself and you need to discover the real you and you need to embrace that and express that in order to be true to that. And when you do that, our culture celebrates that and says, good on you for finding yourself and living that out. But what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 15 is when you look into yourself, when you actually take a good look at what's going on inside of you, we don't find the solution. We actually find the problem. And there we find our sinfulness and brokenness. Now you see in these verses that Jesus lists a whole bunch of sins. They're not exhaustive. But one of those sins he lists is sexual immorality. Now in the original language, that word sexual immorality is a catch-all phrase for all sex outside of marriage. So it includes sex before marriage. It includes adultery. It includes same-sex relationship sex. Okay, so it's a broad term for all sex outside of God's design for sex and marriage. And you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying the fall and the impact on all humanity since has resulted in us all being sexually broken. God's good design for sex and marriage has gone pear-shaped and we are all sexually disordered. Sam Albury, in his book, Is God Anti-Gay? He says, no one is straight. We're all bent. We're all bent when it comes to our sexuality, which is why divorce, adultery, abortion, domestic violence, teen sex, rape, pornography are all part of the culture that we live in. But our sexual brokenness isn't limited to the extreme either. Our sexual brokenness is why marriage is hard. Even a good marriage is hard. It's why we look lustfully at a person at the beach or in the street. Or why we try and sleep with someone before we're willing to marry them. And being a Christian doesn't make you immune from the brokenness of this world, whether that's falling ill or facing tragedy or experiencing anxiety or our disordered sexuality. All of us experience fallen, broken sexual desires, whether they're heterosexual or homosexual. Now, given the sexual brokenness of our world, how much of God's original design for sex and marriage still holds? Can we say that because same-sex attraction is part of our world now, that same-sex marriage is okay? Or what does Jesus have to say? A really helpful passage is Matthew chapter 19. So if you want to flip over to Matthew 19 on page 975, for those of you who have the page numbers in your server site, Lowen, that says XXX, this is not saying this is a, you know, an X-rated sermon or an X-rated talk. It's just I forgot to put the numbers in before they went to the printer. Now, chapter 19, verse 3. Really helpful passage from Jesus. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," said Jesus, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." Now, the Pharisees here, they're trying to trap Jesus on this topic of divorce. So they're hoping that Jesus will give one or two answers, and either way they can trap him. If he says it's okay to divorce, they'll say he's soft on sin and that he's a liberal. And if he says it's not okay to divorce, that will put him in trouble with King Herod. Now, the reason they're putting him in trouble with King Herod is because Herod had John the Baptist beheaded because John the Baptist rebuked Herod for divorcing his wife and marrying his brother's wife. So John the Baptist called him out on that. Herod's wife didn't like that. Herod had him beheaded. And so they're going, if Jesus says divorce is bad, they'll dob him into Herod, and Herod might behead him like he did to John the Baptist. But Jesus is awake to their tricks. He doesn't answer their question directly. He answers by talking to them about marriage. And he refers them to Genesis 1 and 2. See there in verse 4 and 5? They've asked him about divorce. He answers them with marriage. So he says, basically, Jesus says, you're not going to understand this topic of divorce until you understand the true nature of marriage. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. And so as he has this discussion with them, what Jesus is reiterating is that marriage is between man and woman, male and female, as God created them, sexually different. And because God has made them male and female, we have this thing called marriage. Marriage is inherent. Sexuality is inherently part of marriage. And so, in answering this question, Jesus is affirming God's design for marriage. He's saying it still holds. With all the brokenness in our marred world by the effects of sin, even though God's design for sex and marriage has been fractured, Jesus confirms that marriage, by definition, is what God said in the beginning, between one man and one woman for life. Now, this is a really important moment, because if ever there was an opportunity for Jesus to say that sex and marriage should evolve with the times, this was the moment. But he doesn't. He goes back to God's word in the beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, and then he even adds his own confirmation to it by saying, therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. However, as we look at these verses in chapter 19, we also see there's been some developments that have taken place as a result of sin entering and affecting the world. You notice there in verses 7 and 9 how not all marriages last for life. You see, in those verses, Jesus is saying God permits divorce in certain situations. Why? Because the people's hearts were hard. It's Jesus' way of saying, or God's way of saying, because human sinfulness is now in the equation, there are certain times and circumstances when God's pattern for marriage won't be lived out. And God knows that. And so God has made a good and gracious provision for human sinfulness, even in his law. And so Jesus acknowledges that there are circumstances which allow for marriage to be ended. The second development we see in these verses towards the end is that not all people marry. See there in verse 10, after Jesus has outlined this pattern for sex and marriage, the disciples say, well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. You see, they realise marriage is hard, and they think, well, if that's how it's meant to be, maybe it's better off not going into marriage in the first place. And Jesus' response is very significant. Have a look at verse 11. He says, not everyone can accept this word, but not only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. Now, in case you're not familiar, eunuchs in Jesus' day were those who chose not to marry or could not marry. Jesus indicates that their celibacy might have been caused of one of three ways. It might have been because as a result of birth, maybe physical defect, or maybe they just can't bear children. He said the second option is because of human intervention. In those days, slaves and court officials were sometimes castrated. So that could have been a reason, or it could have been some accident. The third reason that people are eunuchs, Jesus says, is because they choose to. See there in verse 12? And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. It means they voluntarily chose to be single and celibate rather than marry. Why? Because they're living in the kingdom of heaven. They're living for Jesus. Now, whatever the cause, Jesus makes it very clear that the only alternative to God's design for sex and marriage, what he's saying here, the only alternative is chaste singleness. That is, single and celibate. There's no third possibility. There's no alternative. And so now we're starting to see the implications for those with same-sex attraction and same-sex marriage. Because according to Jesus, there's no third possibility. There's no same-sex marriage, no sleeping with your boyfriend or girlfriend while you think about marriage. As far as Jesus is concerned, the godly alternatives before us are heterosexual marriage and celibate singleness. Both are right, both are good and godly, both are to be valued, both are ways in which we can serve God, but they're the alternatives. Now, I'm going to say much more about singleness next week. It's a really important subject. And we're going to explore that, not just for those with same-sex attraction, but all people who are single by whatever circumstances they have in their life. Now, there'll be some people here this morning and think that Jesus' teaching here on sex and marriage is harsh. That to deny your sexuality or anyone else's sexuality is unreasonable and unfair and cruel and damaging. And they'll say, this is crazy. You know, to live without sex is subhuman because we're sexual beings. To deny that is to deny part of our humanity. What's interesting, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And notice that Jesus says, if anyone wants to follow me, you must deny yourself. To deny yourself and follow Jesus is a call to all people. It's costly for every person to follow Jesus, whoever you are. Not just same-sex attracted people, not just single people. Jesus calls on all people to follow him and deny themselves. Whether you're gay or straight, Jesus says following him means you've got to deny yourself. And he's not saying you need to deny yourself chocolate. He's saying no to self. He's saying you're going to have to say no to some of the deepest desires and longings and ambitions that you have. And friends, we all have things. All of us have things that we need to repent of and hand over to Jesus. All of us are fallen. Sin taints every one of us and every aspect of our life, including our sexuality. And because what Jesus says about sex and marriage challenges everyone, not just those who are same-sex attracted. We all have these disordered desires and affections. And so there'll be times in all of our lives when we're going to feel Jesus call on us and we have to deny ourselves. Now others might hear this teaching of Jesus and say, this is unfair. You're saying you can be married and have sexual intimacy if you're heterosexual, but if you have same-sex attraction, well, you can't. That's not fair. Where's the justice in that? That's hypocritical. But Friends, we need to remember, and we're going to look at this more next week, as I said, singleness is actually a good thing. It's a godly thing. And we only have to look at Jesus' example. Jesus was never married. He never had sex. And yet to say, if we say that to be single is to be unfulfilled, single and not have sex is to be unfulfilled, we're saying Jesus, the most complete, perfect and fulfilled human being ever, he was unfulfilled. But that's not true, because Jesus shows us that sex and marriage is not intrinsic to being human. Now, the obvious question that flows out of all this is it worth it? Is it worth living this life that Jesus calls us to? Well, the good news of Jesus means the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. You see, the paradox to denying yourself to follow Jesus is that when you lose your life to him, you actually gain it. If you read on to the next verse in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, Jesus says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever is willing to lose his life for me and the gospel will save it. And in the words of Sam Albury, Sam says, it's never a bad deal to follow Jesus. Whatever you give for Jesus, he will give you much more. What we leave behind will never compare to what he gives. Sam's a same-sex attracted guy living a single celibate life for Jesus. And he can say that with confidence. He promises, or Sam says, what we leave behind will never compare to what he gives. What does he give? What does Jesus give us? Well, there's many things, but let me outline three. It's there on the bottom of your service sheet. He gives us a new identity, a new start, and a new community. You see, when you follow Jesus, Jesus gives you a new identity. We touched on this last week. What is that identity that you have in Christ? It's massive. It's huge. You're loved by God. You're a child of God. You are made whole in Christ. You are a citizen of heaven. The death you died, says Jesus, I died for you. The judgment that you deserve for your sin, I took that bullet for you. The perfect life that you're unable to live to be right with God, Jesus says, I lived it and I want to give it to you. This is a gift that Jesus gives to all sinful, broken people who turn to him. And this gift of a new identity in Christ is particularly powerful for us in our present culture and climate. Because this truth, a gift of a new identity, has particular power for those who are same-sex attracted or have gender dysphoria. Because it tells us that our sexuality is not our identity. Your same-sex attraction or your gender identity is not the sum total of you. And this is true for whether you're a Christian or not. Even if you're not a Christian, your core identity is being a human being made in the image of God. And if you're a Christian, then that identity is expanded and to be even greater in that you are made new in Christ. So yes, your sexuality is part of who you are. It's even a deep part of who you are. But it's not the key to unlocking your humanity. So that's the first gift that Jesus gives us, is a new identity. The second thing Jesus wants to give us is a new start. Jesus welcomes everyone to himself. We saw this time again where he's always hanging out with the sinners and tax collectors. And so without his welcome, without his love, without his mercy, none of us would be here. But no one comes to Jesus, no one who comes to Jesus stays the same. I want to point you up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, up there on the screen. This describes the new start that all sinners have who are willing to repent and follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, firstly, note that Paul says that unrepentant greed and drunkenness and theft is just as serious as sexual immorality and adultery and homosexuality. Paul is not singling out the LGBTI community for special mention here. He says all forms of rebellion against God is an issue. Secondly, notice that no one is beyond God's forgiveness. No one is unable to be made right with God. Notice what Paul says there. For this is what some of you were. In other words, Jesus gives a fresh start to all sinners who are willing to put aside their disordered desires and follow him. And while transformation is gradual, sins don't disappear overnight, our status before God is completely new in Christ, washed, sanctified, justified. Which means regardless of who you are, what you've done, or how you feel, no one is considered damaged goods in God's eyes. Your past cannot disqualify you from the new start you can have in Christ. That's Jesus' second gift for us all, a new start. The third gift Jesus gives is a new community. Those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they describe what the church is like in Corinth. If you've read 1 Corinthians, you know it's a messy church. It's a broken church. It's a church full of sinful people, but it's still the church. It's a community of forgiven, broken people, washed sinners, people who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Tim Keller says about the church, this lovely little illustration, churches should be like waiting rooms for doctors, not like waiting rooms for job interviews. In the latter, we try to look as competent and impressive as we can. Weaknesses are buried and hidden. But in a doctor's waiting room, we assume everyone is sick and needs help. And this is much closer to the reality of what's going on in church. We're all broken. We're all sick. And we're a community of sick people. I attended a conference last term where Sam Aubrey spoke on this issue of same-sex attraction and the Christianity. He said there are many things that churches can do to be a community like this that are sensitive to and welcoming those who are wrestling with same-sex attraction. One is avoid using the word gay in a pejorative way. You know, when you might say, oh, that's so gay. It's really negative. He says, don't do that. That's unhelpful. The other thing is to be gracious about how we speak about the LGBTI community. Again, not in a pejorative way. Why? Because we are broken too. And when we do that, then church will be a much safer place for someone who is wrestling with same-sex attraction. And people like Sam will be more willing to share what they're going through and ask for help in walking with the Lord. The other thing to do is to provide good friendships. Sam said the hardest thing about being same-sex attracted is not sexual temptation, but it's actually loneliness. And therefore, one of the most loving things we can do as a church family is to be like family to everyone. To be a place where we cultivate good and strong friendships with each other so that those who have same-sex attraction can experience love and intimacy, not sexual intimacy, but just friendship intimacy that they crave. I'm going to say more on this next week as we explore singleness. Now, friends, there's lots to say, and we've gone on, so there's an opportunity for questions at the end. But just the key to today is remembering that we live in a world that is broken, and that has affected our sexuality and our gender, and that affects all of us, not just the LGBTI community, not just others out there, all of us. We all have disordered sexual desires we need to repent of and that need to be transformed by Jesus. And the great news is that when we repent and come to Christ, when we're willing to deny ourselves and follow him, well, he gives us a new start, a new identity, and a new community to encourage and support you through that. Well, I said I'm going to pray in a minute, And then we're going to watch a video, and we'll have time for questions afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we repent, Lord, of our brokenness and our sexuality and in the many areas of our life in which we fail to live according to your good plans and your good desires and pattern. We recognise with humility that we do have disordered desires and affections, and we desperately need the transforming grace of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus did indeed die for us, to wash us clean, make us new, to justify us and sanctify us. Lord God, we pray that this humility would help us to be gracious and understanding and empathetic to others in our community who struggle with broken sexuality. Help us, Lord, to bring the gospel to bear to all people around us in these situations. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will make all things new and all our brokenness will be taken away. But until then, help us to walk in grace and truth and in love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.